Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. I guess pray for me this morning. There seems to be a lot of distraction. If you're a parent of a teenager, probably one of your biggest fears is when they get their driver's license. Aiden just recently got his driver's license over Christmas, and he's a good driver. He's pretty conscientious. He obeys the traffic laws, and so we've been pretty proud of him so far. But one of the key issues that drivers face, and this is something that we all deal with, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands to see if you're guilty of this, because it is technically against the law in Colorado, but I'm sure a lot of you are guilty. But again, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. So it's this: texting while driving. Texting while driving makes drivers 23 times more likely to crash. Here's another statistic. If you're driving at 55 miles per hour and you answer a text and it takes your attention away for just 3 to 5 seconds, that's enough to travel the length of a football field without looking at the road. Studies have also shown that texting while driving causes a 400,000 increase in time spent with eyes off the road. According to the Insurance Institute for Highway Safety, texting while driving kills 11 teenagers every day. Texting while driving causes 1.6 million accidents per year and accounts for nearly 25% of all car accidents. And here was the one that was a shocker to me. Texting while driving is actually 6 times more likely to cause an accident than driving intoxicated. Now, needless to say, keeping your eyes on the road is very important. And when you take your eyes off the road, it can be very dangerous. Now, let's think about vision for a moment this morning. Has anybody known the vision perception of the hawk? The hawk is known to be one of the smartest birds around, and it's known to have awesome vision. Do you know what the vision is of a hawk? A hawk has 22 vision, 20/2. Now, what do we as humans have, or supposed to have? 20/20. Now, what does 20/2 vision really mean? It means that a hawk can see an object 20 feet away that we can see at a distance 2 feet away. So, I mean, a hawk can see something amazing. That's amazing vision. Now, why do I draw your attention to vision this morning? Keeping your eyes on the road. Making sure your eyes are straight ahead. Because here's the issue. The Bible speaks a lot about where our eyes are. Where our vision is. The Bible has a lot to say about that. So let me ask you a question this morning, and I'm going to keep asking it over and over again. And that's this. Where are your eyes this morning? What are your eyes focused on? What are your eyes drawn to? Where are your eyes? Listen to some of these passages of scriptures that talk about the eyes. Psalm 101, 3-4. The psalmist says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. I will not set anything before my eyes that's worthless. Psalm 119:15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Psalm 123:1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And then Proverbs 4:23-25, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from your crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. And what does Jesus have to say about eyes? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:22-23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, we could go on and on and look at tons of scriptures to talk about the importance of our eyes. Where are our eyes? Where are your eyes focused? Where are your eyes fixed? What's your gaze? Where are your eyes? But let me just throw it out there this morning. How easy is it for us to get our eyes on the wrong things? To lose focus. To wander. To have our eyes veer off of Jesus and His truth and His glory and to see other things. Now, as we approach our text this morning, one of the key themes that's going to be repeated over and over again is where their eyes are. They lifted up their eyes and saw. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Abraham was told, lift up your eyes and see. So it's all about seeing. It's all about where their eyes were. And so let's just ask the question again. Where are your eyes this morning? What are they focused upon? Where's your gaze? Let's just do a little bit of review from last week. We started in Genesis 12. God had sovereignly called Abraham. Remember, he was a pagan idolater. He was a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God came and interrupted his life and said, pack up your entire family, get up and go to the land. I'm going to show you when you get there. And so Abraham responds with immediate obedience. He responds with heartfelt, passionate worship. He gets up and he goes. He's obedient. He's faithful. He gets up and he goes. And his eyes are on the Lord. He's praying. He's worshiping. He's obeying. But now we're going to see a shift. A shift in focus for Abraham. So let's look at the rest of the chapter 12. We ended last week at chapter 9, or verse 9. Let's pick up in chapter 12, Genesis, starting in verse 10. So if you have a copy of God's Word, whether leather-bound or electronic, it doesn't matter to me, as long as you've got it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had had. Now, we're going to look here this morning at Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13. We're going to see the story of Abraham and Lot. And everything has to do with vision. Where are their eyes? And so what I want us to do for this morning is I want us to see four major issues, four big ticket items that I think are very practical for us this morning that will help us to answer the question, where are our eyes? And so here's the first issue for this morning. Here's the first issue that's going to remind us where our eyes need to be, because if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to wander, our hearts tend to wander, our eyes tend to veer off of the glory of Christ. And so here's the first issue, and I'm sure this happens to none of you, but this is the first issue. Impatience often leads us to take matters into our own hands. Impatience often leads us to take matters into our own hands. How many of you struggle with impatience? Abraham does. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, what did God promise Abraham back at the beginning of the chapter? You're going to have numerous offspring. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be a blessing. You're going to be a mighty nation. Multitudes of people are going to come through you. We saw this, but we also saw last week that his wife was barren. Major problem. Remember, his wife was barren. God had given him this sevenfold promise, but Sarah is barren. So not only is Sarah barren, but now the land is barren. This land that's supposed to produce milk and honey, this land that's supposed to be his for the taking. And there's a famine there. And so that's a problem. It's a problem for Abraham. And I'm wondering if Abraham's thinking to himself, God, did I hear you correctly? Because God, if I remember correctly, you called me to pack up my family, to leave everything I had, to come into the promised land because you promised me that I would be a great nation. You promised me offspring. You promised me that I would be a blessing. God, you gave me all these promises and now my wife, she's barren and now there's a famine in the land. What's going on, God? This does not make sense. Did I hear you correctly, God? Did I understand you? Because after all, God, when we obey you, doesn't it mean that you're obligated to make everything go great? After all, God, when I give my life to you and when I follow you, when I obey you, aren't you bound, God, to somehow make it a bed of roses and make everything turn out great and there's no suffering and there's no problems and there's no trials? Because after all, God, I've obeyed you. Don't we sometimes operate with that faulty theology? Just because we obey God, we think he owes us something. We think he owes us a bed of roses. We think he owes us all these things. And let me just remind you that sometimes obedience to God may actually increase the hardships and increase the suffering. Not always, but sometimes. It may actually do that. So there's a famine in the land. And Abraham's eyes are not on God's promises. His eyes are not on God's power. His eyes are on the problem, the famine. And so what does he do? He decides to take matters into his own hand. Instead of waiting patiently for God, waiting patiently for the Lord, waiting patiently for God to provide food, for God to provide a child, Abraham decides to leave the promised land and let's go down to Egypt. And let me just give you a foreshadowing. Every time Abraham leaves the promised land, things go bad for Abraham, especially when he goes down to Egypt. So instead of staying in the promised land and waiting upon the Lord and trusting in the Lord and believing the promise, Abraham gets impatient and says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands because after all, God doesn't know what he's doing. I know better how to do things than God does. So I'm just going to go down to Egypt. I'm going to leave the promised land and I'm going to go down there. You know, it's very hard to wait upon the Lord. Are we not a microwave generation? Are we not a generation that gets mad when our internet is slow, when it's not streaming as fast as it should be? You know, I remember the days, and it wasn't that long ago, when there was only like four or five channels, and there was this thing that you had to actually get up and turn the knob, and there was like UHF channels, and you actually had to walk the 10 feet to actually change the channels on the TV, and now we have like five remotes, and we're not sure which ones go to what. We are a microwave generation that wants things yesterday. And we get impatient when things don't turn out the way we want to and the timing that we want to. And we tend to think that God doesn't know what he's doing. And so we're going to speed up the process and help God out because after all, he doesn't know what he's doing. So we don't wait upon the Lord. We don't wait patiently for him. We try to speed things up and take matters into our own hands. And that's what Abraham does. He takes matters into his own hands. Let's just go down to Egypt. Now listen to Lamentations chapter 3. Verses 24 through 26. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And listen to this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, for the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good that we wait for the Lord. Wait quietly for the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. Colossians 1:11. This is Paul's prayer for the church. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul says, I want you to have endurance and I want you to have patience and I want you to have it with joy. I want you to joyfully wait, joyfully be patient. I want you to wait upon the Lord. And see, here's what Abraham should have done. Abraham should have remembered the promise of God and waited. Not taking matters into his own hands, but waited upon the Lord. And how hard is it for us to wait upon the Lord, to trust in God's goodness, to trust in God's sovereignty, to trust in God's provision? Has not God provided for you in the past? Has God ever let you down in the past? Sometimes we forget that. And we need to be reminded of how God has been faithful in the past and how He'll be faithful in the present and how He'll be faithful in the future. So Abraham's impatience leads him to take matters into his own hands. There's a famine. My wife is barren. I don't like this situation, God, so I'm going to go down to Egypt and see if we can make things work out. So let me ask you the question, where are your eyes this morning? Are they on your problems? Are they on your difficulties? Or are they upon God? Do you have impatient eyes? Or do you have patient eyes waiting upon the Lord with joy? That's the first issue that we see here this morning. But maybe you don't struggle with impatience, but maybe the second thing you struggle with. Here's the second thing we see in this chapter. The fear of others often makes us do deceitful and reckless things. The fear of others often makes us do deceitful and reckless things. We see this pattern with Abraham. Every time he leaves the promised land, he does something reckless or foolish. And he goes down to Egypt, and you see the story here. What's he afraid of? His wife is smoking hot. The Hebrew text there basically says she's a babe. She's very beautiful. I don't know what the Hebrew, vernacular. She is a smoking hot wife. And Abraham knows this and says, there's going to be a problem here because they're going to love you so much, Sarah, that they're going to want to take you and they're going to kill me. So let's just come up with this plan, Sarah. Pretend like you're my sister, and then they won't kill me. And so Sarah says, okay, we'll go along with it. And so what Abraham does is they put this ruse, they put this plan in place, and they go down to Egypt, and Abraham says, let's just try to fool them. Now, this is deceitful, isn't it? She's not technically his sister, but it's also reckless. Now, why is it reckless? What's he doing? He's putting his wife in jeopardy. And not only that, he's putting in jeopardy the seed, the offspring. What did God promise him? You will be a mighty nation. From you, this offspring would come. Well, if Sarah gets married off into Pharaoh's harem, or Sarah somehow gets abducted, or Abraham gets killed, there goes the seed. There goes the offspring. There goes the promise. Now, go back up to chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Remember what God said. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. What did God just say to Abraham? If somebody dishonors you, Abraham, I'm going to curse them. So technically, what does Abraham have to fear going into Egypt? Does he have to fear Pharaoh? Does he have to fear that his wife is beautiful? No, he's had these promises from God that if Pharaoh mistreats you, Abraham, I've got your back. I've got you covered. But here's what happens. It's what the Bible calls the fear of man. The fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says this. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now let's just stop and talk about the fear of man, or the fear of people, fear of others. For Abraham in this text, it's the fear of his life. Literally, that he was going to be killed. Most of us here aren't fearing men that they're going to take our lives, but here's how fear of man often plays out among us. We often fear rejection. We fear men so much and their approval that we give into peer pressure and we will do anything, even whether it's reckless, whether it's sinful, whether it's foolish, because we look at the opinion of how others view us more importantly than how God views us. When you're afraid of people, when you fear of being rejected by people, when you want to please people, when you want to live in so much to accommodate people, you then become enslaved to those people and they become an idol. Listen to what Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 12. He basically says the same thing. John 12, 42 through 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Anybody here ever struggle with peer pressure? That's what fear of man is. When you give in to peer pressure, you're fearing at that moment what somebody else thinks about you. And what the other person thinks about you is more important than what God thinks about you. And you end up doing some crazy, stupid things in order to not look stupid in front of other people. And they become an idol to you because you're living your life to try to live up to pleasing this other person, getting acceptance from this other person, not disappointing this other person, not being rejected by this other person. So you live your entire life fearing men, living in fear of what others think of you. But listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 34, 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. See, here's the lie that often happens. We somehow think that the other person is going to meet the need for us that only God can meet. And so we end up living in fear of them, fear of rejection, peer pressure, whatever, as opposed to really fearing God. Now, when I say fearing God, I don't mean that you're cowering in a corner, you're scared that He's going to hit you with a lightning bolt. I'm talking about that appropriate awe, that respect, that worship. When you live in an awe of God, of His goodness, of His sovereignty, of His grace, when you appropriately fear God, then you realize that He's the one that you really need to please, and you don't live in fear of man, and you don't do things that are reckless. See, there's a lot of people that are living their lives fearful of what others think. And you're crippled because you're living for the approval of somebody else. And it leads to peer pressure. It leads to fear of rejection. It leads you to do a lot of crazy things to somehow live up to their standard. And that's exactly what Abraham does here. It leads him to be deceitful and reckless. And that's exactly what happens. They go down to Egypt, and sure enough, she is a hot smoking babe. And Pharaoh says, I want her in my harem. So he takes her into the harem. And at that moment, it's interesting. Here's what happens. Even in the midst of Abraham's reckless deception, he's personally blessed with all this livestock from Pharaoh. In verse 16, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female. Abraham becomes blessed. Abraham becomes rich with all of this stuff. But it comes at a price because the Lord afflicts Pharaoh's household with the great plague. Now, we don't know what that plague is. It may have been leprosy. It may have been some type of skin disease. We really don't know. But Pharaoh gets angry and comes to Abraham and confronts him and says, why did you lie to me? Why did you purposely lie to me and bring her into my house, in my harem? Now we're cursed of God. Now we have this plague on us. Why are you doing this? Abraham, get away. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh says, go back to the promised land. Get out of here. Now, here's what you find interesting. What could have Pharaoh done to Abraham? Could have killed him and could have kept Sarah in the harem. But Abraham gets, quote unquote, away with it. Abraham doesn't get killed. Pharaoh does send him out, and Pharaoh sends him out with all of those cattle and all of those donkeys and all those servants. And it looks like Abraham just kind of gets off scot-free, and he gets out and he gets away with it. And if we read this carefully, we may begin to think to ourselves, wow, that's a great thing. If I live reckless and I live deceptive and I kind of disobey God, I won't get caught. I won't live with the consequences and I'll be able to do whatever I want. And God may even bless my disobedience. This is not an example to follow. God does not bless disobedience. God oftentimes comes in grace in the midst of our foolishness. How many of us have been rescued by grace when we should have been dead? We've done some foolish things. And God comes in His grace despite our disobedience, despite our recklessness, and God comes and bails us out. But this is not an excuse for God to bail us out. But here's the thing. In times of sin, in times of failure, it's very important to draw back an intimacy with God. In repentance, in worship, for times of refreshing and renewal. And that's exactly what we see happen. Let's go into chapter 13 because Abraham leaves Egypt probably deflated. tail tucked between his legs, head down. He lied. He deceived. He did something reckless. He got caught. And he's forced to leave. And he goes back to the promised land. But notice what he does when he goes back. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, where does Abraham go back to? Remember last week where he went to Bethel and Ai and he built that altar and he worshipped? Abraham goes back to that same exact spot. He goes back to the place he went at first where he experienced worship with the Lord. He goes back to that original place of worship. And I'm sure he's loaded with guilt. I'm sure he's loaded with shame. I'm sure he's brought his family back and he gets to the promised land and he says, I'm going to go back to that place at first where I experienced that deep worship with the Lord. And here's the encouragement for us as believers. Even the greatest of Old Testament believers fail and sin miserably and blow it. And God shows grace. And it gives us a great example to see that God is a God of second chances. And here's what needs to happen. We need to draw near to God in prayer and worship. We're not told that the famine was over. We're not told that. But one thing we know happened to Abraham, he goes back. And this time, does he take matters into his own hands with impatience? No, it says he goes back to that altar that he built at first. And what does the text tell us? Verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He didn't move forward with his own agenda. He didn't move forward with impatience. He went back and he waited on the Lord. He worshipped. He prayed. He went back to that place where he experienced that renewed intimacy. And here's the problem. I've seen this too many times in ministry. Too many times to count, and it scares me. When a Christian sins, when a Christian does something stupid, when a Christian blows it, if you will, what they often do is they run away from God as opposed to running back to God. And it manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes they stop coming to church. You never see them. They stop coming to church. Other times they cut off ties with all their Christian friends, and then they begin to engage in more sin with a guilty conscience, and they just keep going into more and more sin. Sometimes they live in isolation and fear, but what they've done is they've cut themselves off from Christian community, and they've cut themselves off from God, and instead of drawing near to God, they run from God. And that's not what Abraham does. He goes back to God. He goes back to that altar. He goes back to that place where he worshiped God the first. And he has this renewed experience of prayer, this renewed experience of worship. And he goes back a different man, this time waiting patiently on the Lord. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let me ask it again. Where are your eyes? Are your eyes trying to impress others or living in fear of others or living in fear of rejection or peer pressure or people pleasing? Or are your eyes waiting patiently on the Lord trying to please Him? Are you living in fear of men or living to please God? And here's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the good news. No matter how far you've run from God, there's not one person in this room that can't be brought back to God through repentance and faith and brokenness, because Jesus stands ready to forgive. Jesus stands ready to embrace. Jesus stands ready to wash and cleanse all who've run. Draw near to God. That's what Abraham did. He went back to that place that he went to the first and worshipped and drew near. Now, let's shift our focus to Lot, Abraham's nephew, because now the spotlight's going to be on him. And from verse 6, we find out there's a problem. Abraham and Lot come out of Egypt with all this cattle, all this herds, all this livestock, and there's not enough room for both of them to graze. So there's an argument. There's a strife. There's a problem between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And so there's this conflict. And so let's just keep reading and we find out where Lot's eyes were. So here's the third thing. Number one, impatience often leads us to take matters in our own hands. Number two, the fear of people sometimes makes us to do stupid and reckless and deceitful things. Here's the third thing. The allurement of temporary pleasures often causes us to compromise ungodly standards. The allurement of temporary pleasures causes us to compromise ungodly standards. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Let's look at Lot. What does Lot do? Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Notice there in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw this well-watered Jordan Valley. It was pleasing to the eyes. It's very eerily reminiscent of what happened to Eve when she saw the fruit. What happened to Eve when she saw the fruit? Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, Lot's mesmerized by what he sees. Lot is mesmerized by the allurements of the Jordan Valley. And notice where he goes. He goes east. And that may not mean anything to you that Lot goes east. But in the Bible, when somebody goes east, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol for them walking away from the Lord or being out of the presence of the Lord or being exiled from the presence of the Lord. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Where did God banish them? To the east of the garden. When Cain killed Abel and God judged him, where did Cain get sent? To the land of Nod, east of Eden. Every time somebody in the Bible goes east, it means that they are distancing themselves from God. They're being banished from God. They're being exiled from God. And here Lot is choosing it. He's choosing to go east. And where does Lot settle? Where does Lot get comfortable? Where does Lot call home? I'm going to nudge right next to Sodom. Don't have to say much about Sodom. Even if you've never grown up in church, you know what Sodom and Gomorrah probably is. In verse 13, we see this foreshadowing. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You see, Lot was so mesmerized by the fertile Jordan Valley, the outside of the shiny apple, he didn't see the rottenness of being settling close to Sodom, a city of wickedness. And that's what Satan does, doesn't he? Satan fools us into seeing the glitz and the glamour and the beauty and the allurement. And we see all of the pleasure that Satan has to offer us. And we don't see behind the pleasure that it's a hook that Satan wants to get us into wickedness. And Lot's blind. Lot does not see Sodom for what it is. He gets comfortable with Sodom. I'm going to settle in Sodom because, after all, this is a great place to park my family and live next to Sodom. You know what happens when you flirt with Sodom? You don't want to get too close to Sodom. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Listen to what John Calvin says. Lot relished the thought of dwelling in what he thought was paradise, but he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, here's what Satan does. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. What's on the bait? Well, this looks good. This looks pleasing. This looks alluring. This looks mesmerizing. This looks really fun. But what's behind the bait? The hook. And once you give in, Satan's got you hooked. He's got you in his clutches. And you begin to make compromise after compromise. And pretty soon, the next thing you know, you're comfortable in Sodom. You've settled in Sodom. You've parked your family in Sodom. Because you were so blinded to reality. Your eyes were not fixed on Jesus and the truth. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:31-34. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And what will the truth do? It will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Following Christ sets you free. What Satan tells you is that following Christ will not set you free. If you want to follow Christ, there's no freedom there, is what Satan says. It's enslavement. But Jesus says, no, it's the exact opposite. True freedom is following me and my word. So where are your eyes? Are they on the things of this world? Are they on the temporary pleasures? Are they looking at the bait but not seeing the hook? Are you nudging up to Sodom? Are you flirting with Sodom? Where are your eyes this morning? Now let's shift our focus back to Abraham, because we see where Abraham's eyes are in this final section. Here's the fourth thing. We see a change in Abraham. There's somewhat of a change, and we're not sure exactly why. It could have been a renewed time of going back to Bethel and Ai, and he had a renewed worship experience. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but when you've had times of sin, and you go back and you renew commitments, and you repent, and you have that renewal, you come out a different person. And oftentimes, you're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. You're a new person. You're more sensitive to God. Who knows? The text doesn't tell us, but we see Abraham's actions. And here's the fourth thing we see. Acting as a humble peacemaker often results in God's blessing. Acting as a humble peacemaker. Look at verse 8 for just a moment. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." How's Abraham acting in that moment? He's humble. He's noble. He's fair. He's a servant. He's a peacemaker. "I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to quibble. I'm not going to argue, Lot. I'm going to defer. You make the first choice. It's not about me, Lot. I've waited patiently on the Lord. The Lord's got my back. The Lord's sovereign. Whatever happens, I know God has promised me these things." And that's exactly what happens. Let's look at verse 14 through 18. Let's look at the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes. Abraham, where are your eyes? Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. See, we learn a lot about peacemaking from Abraham. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:9? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What does Hebrews 12:14? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we live in a dog-eat-dog, aggressive, assertive world where everybody's pushing their way to the top. It's all about me. It's all about my rights. It's all about everything I can do to dominate, that I can subjugate, that I can assert my rights. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to live as a humble peacemaker because I know God is sovereign. I know God is good. I'm waited patiently on the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. And I know He has my good. He has my future. And whatever decision I decide to make, God's going to make it work out for good. And so, Lot, you go ahead and go. I'm going to defer. I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to put you ahead of me. And that's ultimately a picture of Christ, isn't it? What did Christ do? Christ came to earth and left aside the glories of heaven, did not grasp upon the glories of heaven, came down and humbled himself as a servant, the ultimate servant, obedient to death on the cross, and he rose again. So the ultimate example of servanthood, the ultimate peacemaker, is Jesus Christ himself. Lot makes a foolish choice. He settles by Sodom. But God says to Abraham, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look. I want to give you a visual picture here of the entire land I'm giving you. Look to the north. Look to the east. Look to the south. Look to the west. Look, this is the land I'm giving you. And by the way, Abraham, not only is this the land I'm giving you, but your offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth. Innumerable. You can't even count them. And Abraham, I don't want you just to look. But I want you to get up and I want you to walk through this land. And I don't know how long it took Abraham, but he walked the length and the breadth of the promised land. And what happened during that time, we don't know. We just know that Abraham walked the promised land. And I'm sure as he's walking the promised land and he's looking around and he's seeing, I'm sure he's thinking to his mind, this is going to be mine. This is what God has promised me. This is the promised land. My eyes have seen the glory of what God's doing. And where does Abraham finally settle? He settles not in Sodom, but in Hebron. Hebron. And what does he do when he gets to Hebron? Does he build a city? Does he build a Tower of Babel? No, he builds an altar. And again, we see Abraham worshiping the Lord. Now, Hebron is a strategic city. All of the patriarchs are buried in Hebron. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried in Hebron. Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah are buried in Hebron. Hebron was the first city, the first town to recognize King David as king. Hebron was the highest town in the promised land. It's a strategic city. And think about Abraham for a moment. He's walked the entire promised land, but it's not his. He has no child. He has no land. He really has nothing because the Canaanites are still there. What's the only thing that Abraham can do? Wait. Trust. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a child. All he's got is a promise and a vision. A vision of what will be. And that's enough for him because it's God who's promised him this. And so all he can do is wait patiently. And trust and keep his eyes upon God. So let me ask it again. Where are your eyes? One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 12. And it's no doubt that the writer of Hebrews talks about eyes. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, I think the NIV says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, gazing on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Look to him. Pay attention to him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Newsflash, Christian brothers and sisters. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And a marathon, I've never run one, but it's a long, arduous, grueling destination. And it's a journey. And there's trials and there's sin and there's heartache and there's ups and there's downs. And we're tempted to grow weary. We're tempted to grow faint-hearted. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us to do? We look to the finish line. And the finish line is Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. You see, here's what happens. We may get sidetracked by impatience. We want to take matters into our own hands. We can get sidetracked by that. Or we may get sidetracked in the fear of man, where we're trying to please people and we live in fear of men and we live in the peer pressure and we can get sidetracked by that. Or we can get sidetracked by looking at the temporary pleasures of this world and we make compromises. Or some of us may just get sidetracked by being weary, by being faint-hearted. There's so many ways to get sidetracked on this race. And the writer of Hebrews says, run it with endurance. Run it with endurance. You're going to need endurance because you're going to grow weary. You're going to go faint-hearted and you're going to want to go this way and you're going to want to go that way and your eyes are going to get off the prize. But he says the one thing that will keep you grounded, the one thing that will keep you centered, the one thing that will help you to finish the race is to keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And here's what happens when we keep our eyes on Jesus. He empowers us to run. He encourages us to run. He emboldens us to run. And He gives us grace to run. So let me ask it one more time this morning. As you run this marathon, this race, and there's all these things to distract you, like Abraham and Lot, where are your eyes? Would it be like the old hymn that says what? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Would we be a people this morning who have our eyes turned toward Jesus? Where are your eyes? Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. And that's the simple question. As you go into a time of prayer, as you go into a time of talking to the Lord, of hearing from the Lord, of spending time with the Lord, the simple question is, where are your eyes? What are they on this morning? Are they on problems? Are they on other people? Are they on sin? Are they on impatience? Are they on the temporary pleasures? Where are your eyes this morning? And if they're not on Jesus, ask Him to fix your eyes upon Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus this morning. Look full in His face so that you can see His glory and grace. Spend some time with Jesus this morning. Well, prayer this morning is that we would have our eyes fixed on Jesus. That You would give us endurance and grace to run the race. Because, Lord, there may be many in this room that are weary, many that are faint-hearted, many whose eyes are on other things besides You. And it's so easy in our world, Jesus, to get sidetracked. So easy to have our eyes on the wrong things. And it's easy in a worship service like this to have our eyes on Jesus because we're singing to You and we're hearing Your word and we're praying to You. But Lord, it's when we leave those doors and we go out into the world, it's crucial that we have our eyes fixed on You. So give us grace this day and the next to have our eyes fixed on You, Jesus, so we can run the race with endurance. Not getting sidetracked, not getting entangled. Would we be like Abraham, whose eyes were on the promise? You've given us a vision for the future, as opposed to Lot, whose eyes were on what he could get temporarily as he nudged up and settled in Sodom. Give us grace this morning, Jesus, to be the people You've called us to be. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's never trusted You for salvation, They've never repented of their sins. They've never hated their sins, mourned their sins, grieved their sins, turned from those sins, and then come and entrusted you, Jesus, alone for salvation, embraced you, surrendered to you, given their lives to you. If they've never done that, if they've never come to that point where they've seen their need for a Savior and they've called out to you to forgive them of sins, to be Savior and Lord, would today be the day of salvation for many in this room who would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Give them the hope and the assurance that when they do call upon you, you forgive all their sins and you receive them into your family and you give them eternal life. Would that happen to many this morning? Father, thank you for the privilege of being in your presence this morning. May our eyes be on Jesus the rest of this week.